Glad you're here. Tonight we're going to talk about something that I think comes up a lot in the realm of religion, shall we say. It's the conscience. The conscience can be something, it's a tool, first of all, but it's not something that's just foolproof. We'll see that as we go along. But Romans chapter 2 and verse 15 is what we're looking at here. Now, to put things in perspective, chapter 2 deals with the Gentiles. Back to the Gentiles. In chapter 1, Paul discussed a lot about the Gentiles and their sins. And then in chapter 2, he talks about the Jews and their sins. And he also then gets to the law. And when he gets to the law, he's showing here that the Gentiles, verse 14, who do not have the law, when they do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. Well, of course, now, what he's saying there is they don't have the law, but there are some things that perhaps a Gentile doesn't do, even though he doesn't have the law. For example, a Gentile might be opposed to, say, adultery. And therefore, doing that, well, they're doing the things of the law, even though they don't have it. And thus they become a law unto themselves in that sense. Verse 15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And that's how the conscience is supposed to work. That's right. But now the conscience has to be steered in the right direction and have the right basis behind it. The conscience is an inward awareness of thought and heart processes, and that motivates our actions. It's the awareness of right and wrong. That's basically the conscience, and it's probably always in one way or another defined that way. But the conscience is not, though, the source of right and wrong. Right and wrong is determined by God through the revelation of His Word. Now, unfortunately, people have generally misunderstood the place of the conscience in religion. This has led to drastic mistakes in service to God. Many times people say something like this, "Let your conscience be your guide." And what they're really saying there, it's a different way of saying something else that's heard perhaps more often, and that is, well, you just need to be sincere about something. And what they really mean there is, well, just let your conscience be your guide. Multiplied numbers of people have followed a clear conscience in committing serious error. Over the centuries in ancient times, pagans sacrificed their children with a clear conscience. Witches were burned in Salem in this country, and the people that did it had a clear conscience. The Jews, who denied Jesus and even shouted out for his death, did so with a clear conscience. Sometimes you may question some religious practice. You know, you just got a question about it. And the response may be, well, I don't see anything wrong with it. In other words, I'm going to let my conscience be my guide on this. So this means that the conscience is clear when someone says something like that. And the practice then will probably continue. But let's take a look at what the New Testament has to say about the conscience. Now, we're going to ask the question at the very beginning, what is the conscience? Now, if we just consider the English word for a moment, the English word here actually comes from a Latin word, and it's a combination of words. Now, in the English language, the con there means with, and science means to know. So it really means then to know with. So right off the bat, if you think about that definition there, that is to know with, well, with something. So the conscience, you see, doesn't just stand alone. It's to know with something. And I think that's the thing that we should understand is important. Now, the Greek word, which is synodesis, there we go. Mr. Thayer says that this means the soul, as distinguishing between what is morally good and bad, prompting to do the former and shunning the latter, commending the one, condemning the other. Well, that's pretty good up there. And of course, you know, by the soul, he would mean the spiritual side of man, and that would be where the conscience resides, in the spiritual side of man. And then there's Mr. Vine, who says, literally, a knowing with. That process of thought which distinguishes what it considers morally good or bad, commending the good, condemning the bad, and also prompting to do the former and avoid the latter. So kind of the same thing as Mr. Thayer said, just in a different way, but shows that the conscience is going to be played out ultimately in actions. Now, both the English and Greek words show that something is needed to know with. So this makes the conscience, that's how the conscience works. So there has to be some standard as to what is right or wrong. Now there's where we go. To know with some standard. Now granted, the conscience could work then, you see, with the standard of the world or whatever the case might be. But now here's the thing. There are those who will go by a standard. Perhaps it's the standard of humanism, or it's a standard of philosophy, or worldliness, and etc., whatever there might be. But there should be a determined effort to have something to work with the conscience, and I think what that ought to be, that determined effort, ought to be to work the conscience with the Word of God. That would ultimately make the conscience the most accurate. In John chapter 17 and verse 17, it says, "Sanctify them through your word. Your word is truth." So here's something. Your word is truth. So God's word is truth. How about that for a standard? If something that's truth and something that comes from God and been revealed by God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we find, "Seeing that His divine power has granted to us now everything." Now, I think that's important. As a matter of fact, I've got the verse highlighted in my Bible, and I've got the everything underlined. You know, so you don't miss that and see that this is where the emphasis is. He has granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Everything. He didn't left anything out. Now, for all these people that come along and they think, oh, well, there's more to it, you know, and more revelation, and blah, 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 whatever, however they go about that. Well, no, this says He's already granted to us everything. So there's nothing additional that's either needed or is coming or has come. It says, "So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption." The one before that. "Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence." So, I want to suggest that the conscience to know with God's Word? And if we would have the conscience working with God's Word, then the conscience can determine between right and wrong, because, hey, God's Word will tell us right and wrong as God sees this, not as humanism would see it, or philosophy would see it, or worldliness would see it. We'd see it as it ought to be and understand that this will allow the conscience then to do the right thing. And if we use the conscience that way, well, yes, it can indeed be a tool in helping us. See, the conscience isn't something that we just need to throw away or get rid of. I really don't know how you get rid of it, to be honest with you. But that's not it. You know, the conscience is like other things that needs to be, it needs training, as would a number of our other senses and other things that are related to the spiritual man. Now, here's another point. It's important that the conscience be undefiled. It must be undefiled. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, you turn over there. He's speaking here about the necessity of a good conscience. "The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart." Sure. "And a good conscience." There we go. "And a sincere faith." Now, all three of those things. Sometimes folks want to stop with, well, maybe with the first one. Or they want to just run over and pick up the third one over there. How about the middle one there? that should be a goal as well. Now, then we would move on from there over to verse 19. But keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. And what is it, Paul, that happened to those who rejected this faith and good conscience? Well, they have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So you see how important it is, and that the conscience needs to be kept undefiled. Now, here's what happens. Now, I'm talking about this in the religious sense. And if we're operating by the conscience in a spiritual sense, according to the Word of God, that's what helps. And if you don't do that, or if you know that you should do that, but you choose some other course or some other source or standard to work with the conscience, it creates problems. And what happens is, if one violates the conscience based on whatever it is like that, one of the results is a hardness of heart. That's very likely to take place. Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Now, here he's talking about now those who fall away from the faith, and you know, they're going to give attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, it seems to me like that would be a different standard, wouldn't it? Well, what's the outcome there? Well, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, they're going to be seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Branding iron, when it's placed on an animal, sears the flesh permanently. And for a long period of time, and perhaps even permanently, it kills the nerve endings where that flesh is. And so there's no feeling there at all. Now, if you've ever burnt yourself, and I mean, you know, when you burn yourself to the point that, you know, on your fingers, picking up something hot. When I worked at the plant in maintenance, one time I was cutting a piece of metal with a torch. And the piece I wanted, I cut it off, falls to the floor. Well, you know the end of it's red because it's been hot. And what did I do? Well, I didn't see it was red anymore. I picked it up. Oh, boy, what a joy that was. No, not really. I mean, I had the imprint of the metal, you know, in my hand, in my fingers, where it melted the skin. And I'll tell you what, it was kind of numb for a few days. The bad part of this was, it wasn't 3 months later, I did the same thing again. You know, they say a cat will jump on a hot stove one time, but not the second time. Apparently, an electrician will pick up a hot piece of metal any number of times. Cats are smarter than electricians, maybe on some things. But now I can tell you, whenever that was that took place, you know, there was just a deadness there. But now it came back because there was still the feeling underneath. Now, when the conscience is seared with a hot iron, I used to always think that, you know, people that, you know, they didn't have any conscience, and sometimes would use that passage to kind of back that up. But that's not true. I stopped saying that. People actually do have a conscience when it's been seared with a hot iron. Unfortunately, it's been driven back so far that it's almost as if it were non-existent. And we see this kind of thing. You watch some things sometimes that are reported on the news and what takes place. And you think to yourself, do these people not have any conscience? Well, they probably do. But, you know, they're not listening to it, or it's been driven back so far, or it's so very rarely listened to, or it's just the wrong standard. There's a whole lot of things that contribute to what goes on. But they still got a conscience. But now there's the hardness of heart comes in because there's not the right standard, because this kind of thing goes on and so on, and they've got it buried or whatever it is. In Ephesians chapter 4, let's see, start with verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. Now watch now. Being darkened in their understanding, excluding from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Now here we go. And they, having become callous and giving themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness, hardness of heart. Now, I know it doesn't say anything in there about the conscience, but can't we see that that's what's happened there? Maybe their conscience is speaking, but they're not listening. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 15, one more page, Terry. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. I would say, well, that's the natural conclusion. If the mind is defiled, what do you think the conscience is going to be? Pure? No. The conscience will be defiled like the mind. So the conscience is something that's important, and the conscience must be undefiled. Now another thing, and this is kind of the thing that we sometimes point out when we talk about the conscience, and it's necessary to point it out, a clear conscience is no guarantee. Now it just isn't. Now we all know that if we go to Paul, and we see Paul there as an example of this, now Paul prior to his conversion, he's an example of this. He speaks of himself in a number of ways. You go over to the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts in chapter 24. Acts chapter 24 and verse 16. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before both God and before men. Well, that's good. That's right. That's good. Nothing wrong with that. That's commendable. That's something maybe that we ought to do, to try and keep a good conscience before God and men. But now, let's look at his past just a little bit, at some of the things that he once did. He describes himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and verse 13, now this is what he says, not what some enemy of his says about him. He describes himself as being a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. Now, there'll be a difference in translations on that last description up there. The New American Standard is the one that has violent aggressor, which is really about the most extreme of all possibilities and selections that are used in different translations, but probably is the most accurate. You know, he describes himself at one time as just, you know, when it came to persecuting Christians, he was like a man who was completely out of his mind. And I'd say that would be an accurate description. So there's how he did this. And yet, while he did this, you go back to Acts again, to chapter 23, and verse 1, he says there that looking at the council, he said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." What's he saying there? Well, even back then, when he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, he was doing that with a perfectly clear conscience. Yes, he was. He didn't know any better. He didn't know what the truth was. He didn't know about Jesus really being the Son of God. And so he did that with a perfectly clear conscience. You know, it is indeed possible, isn't it, for people to do things, you know, something terrible, with a perfectly clear conscience. Sure, wrong standard, other things like that contribute to that. That's right. I tried to find an accurate number of how many abortions were performed in the United States last year. Well, I couldn't find it. The closest year I could find was 2011. 1.06 million abortions in 2011 in the United States. Do you suppose some of those were performed with a clear conscience on the part of the individual who was pregnant?
on the part of the doctors, on the part of the nurses, on the part of the staff at wherever this was done. You suppose there were people involved there that had a clear conscience with some of those? Of course they were. So now we know how this kind of thing, you know, can happen. And as Paul's pointing out there, you know, I did all this with a clear conscience. That doesn't make it right. That's the final answer. It doesn't make it right. We could commit all kinds of sins in ignorance. And even though we commit these sins in ignorance, you know, we don't feel any guilt. And what about that? You know, sometimes we think, You know, there's that old statement about ignorance is bliss. I had this friend there at work. And he was kind of a religious fellow. He's a preacher now, not in the church, but I talked with him when I was down in Indiana this last time. I hadn't talked to that fellow in years. But anyway, I remember one time at work, he came along. He'd been talking with another man. And he came over there to me and he was shaking his head. He said, "You know that statement about ignorance is bliss?" I said, "Yeah, I've heard that." He said, "If that's true, there's some of the happiest people in the world working right here." I said, "Yeah, okay, I'll just let that one go, you know." But ignorance isn't bliss. People think it is, and people deceive themselves into thinking that it's bliss. But really, it's not. And in Luke chapter 12, verse 47, 48, it will tell us there, no, it's not bliss. It says, and I think if we look at these passages and think about them, it presents kind of a scary scenario to that old ignorance is bliss. Altogether something different. "That slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes." Okay, no problem understanding that. But how about the next verse? "But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." So now you're telling me then that the one who didn't know this, the one who was ignorant, he's going to be beat too. If you use this passage with someone, all they want to talk about is, "Well, that one was beat with many, and this one over here with just a few." Really? Is being beaten with just a few some great thing? Are we all going to line up for that? No! We understand that the person who did it ignorantly was punished for it. Where's the bliss? Well, it's not in these verses. Something altogether different. And this is why I was saying that this presents a rather scary scenario to this idea of ignorance is bliss. It's really not. So we need to keep that in mind. A clear conscience is no guarantee. Now, another thing to consider here, our last point, is how to have a good conscience. I think there are many who desire to have a clear conscience, and they try to obtain it, but you know what happens? They fail to do so. It doesn't necessarily say this about Judas, but I think that's the idea. I think that's what was going on. You know, when Judas realized everything that had happened, he felt guilty about it. Guilt would be a great motivator. And something to kind of, you know, stir up that conscience just a little bit. Maybe get it to working in the right direction. But in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 5, in the first part of this, you find there where Judas, it says, threw back the blood money, didn't he? He didn't want it anymore. He wanted to get rid of it. So he took it back there and he threw it out there to the men who gave it to him. And they, sanctimoniously, said, "Oh, we can't touch that. It's the price of blood." Well, that's what you gave it to him for. But you see, the Jews being how they were at that time, if they really didn't, you know, do it themselves, they thought they were free of guilt, even though they paid him. But anyway, well, that's sometimes a human failing, not just particular to the Jews or to the Pharisees. But now what happened there when he threw the blood money money back. That pretty well did it, didn't it? You know, that cleared up his conscience. No, because in the latter part of this, it says, and he went away and hanged himself. It didn't clear his conscience. No. He may have wanted to have one and thought maybe that would do it, but it didn't. Now, because it didn't clear his conscience and the action that he took there, that's deplorable. But a lot of times, because people have a guilty conscience, they choose ways to salve that conscience that are just, it's not going to happen. There are people that, now maybe they don't go out and hang themselves. Maybe they don't take their own life in some way or another. But they might turn to substance abuse, to drugs and alcohol or something like that. Sometimes people will blame others to try and get the guilt off themselves. Sometimes people would even, it's happened, they'll blame God to get the blame off. But that doesn't do it. Not at all. So yeah, there's a good thing wanting to have a clear conscience. But now some are going to try and do it and they're going to fail because they're going about this all the wrong way. The conscience, you see, in order to have it cleansed, can only be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Hebrews chapter 9. Now, I don't think you can miss this point there in Hebrews chapter 9. And verse 14, where the Hebrew writer says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, watch now, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God. What is it that's cleansed your conscience? Well, it's the blood of Christ. Now that's what will cleanse the conscience. Not some act that you do. And a person might try to do any number of things. Might really go overboard on trying to, you know, in their mind, making things right. But really what you ought to do is you ought to try, you know, purging the conscience the way the Bible says to do this, so the conscience can then be a valuable tool. And then if you need to make retribution, do that afterwards. But you still got to have the clear conscience first of all. And if you want to have a clear conscience, one of the things you need to do is to rely upon the blood of Christ because it will clear your conscience. The blood of Christ was shed. We find Jesus said himself, the blood of the new, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. In Ephesians chapter 1, 7. And also in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. It talks about how there is forgiveness and redemption through His blood. And so that's going along with what's said there in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. Now, knowing that sins are forgiven, you see, is going to remove guilt and will clear the conscience. Now, there's some times where that doesn't work. Now, I know a man out in West Virginia, and not West Virginia, Arkansas, and guilt was never removed from him. He just couldn't get over it. He couldn't get past this. Over and over, every conversation I had with him in 8 years was along this line. And you can imagine that his faithfulness was just, it was just a roller coaster ride all the time. And you know, you could talk to him and you could say, Do you think Jesus' blood is all powerful and will forgive sins? Yes. Do you believe that when you were baptized, you obtained that forgiveness of sins? Yes. And when it says there that you're forgiven of sins, you're forgiven of all sins, and he would say, yes. And you think to yourself, and this happened every time, we got it. And then he would turn around and say, I just don't see how God could forgive someone as terrible as I am. He said that he did, and he would. But he just couldn't do it. So the problem really wasn't on God's part of this or anything. The problem was over here. And actually, I think that in some way in his mind, that feeling the guilt and other things is kind of bizarre, but that was actually his comfort zone. And he didn't want to give that up. But anyway, if you know that your sins are forgiven, that removes the guilt. And if you know that you've been forgiven and that the guilt is there, you know, you're pardoned. Pardoned. You think about it. You know, a pardon, whether it comes from the President of the United States or whether it comes from a governor of the state of Ohio or whether it comes from some family member or whether it comes from a court, whenever it says that you're pardoned of whatever it is, you're not accountable for that anymore. You're not guilty anymore. The guilt has been removed. And then that ought to, what? Clear the conscience. That's how it's all supposed to work. And so that's what the blood of Christ was for. Well, it's to forgive sins. That's right. But that removes the sin. There's pardon involved here. And then what? Well, the conscience is clear on this. Now, there's also, this is why you see, like Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. There are so many references to being justified. Romans chapter 5 verse 9 is one. I picked this out because it's in a section there I really like on the idea of, you know, being forgiven of sins and how God has done this through Christ. But in verse 9, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Now this word justified, used a lot of times, and it's a legal term. And it means declared not guilty. And in Whiteside's commentary on Romans, he makes that clear and says that's what's got to be remembered when you see the word justified or justification or anything like that. It's the process whereby one is declared not guilty. And God alone is the one that can declare someone else not guilty. And He has promised to do that through Jesus. And so when we're declared not guilty, we're not guilty anymore. It's real. And that would go a long way toward clearing the conscience. Now, there's no question about it. If you think about, you know, how to have a clear conscience, it's something that everybody ought to want. We ought to really want that. We ought to do everything we could to have a clear conscience. I can't imagine, you know, if you ask a room full of people who wants to have a guilty conscience, who likes having a guilty conscience, except for that fellow in Arkansas. I don't know anybody does. Really. I think if you don't want that, if you do want a guilty conscience, well, that's what, you know, psychologists call abnormal. So you must obtain this clear conscience. And in order to do that, you really want that. You're going to line that up with the Word of God. So you obey the will of God wholeheartedly. That's what it says. Romans chapter 6, verse 17 in the New International Version has it in there. Now, a lot of translations have obey from the heart, that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. But the New International Version has that you obey wholeheartedly. So a little bit of difference in the wording there. But I think perhaps a little bit more explanatory when you think about wholeheartedly. We understand what it means, wholeheartedly. You're giving it everything when you do something wholeheartedly. And then another thing, and you can go over there to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Now, I think that the New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version do about the best job in the rendering of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. I'll tell you why in just a minute. But it says here, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some translations have an appeal of a good conscience toward Jesus Christ. Well, this is a different wording here. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. And I think on the basis of what else you find in the New Testament about baptism makes this perhaps the correct understanding. Now, baptism brings the forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. That's an appeal to God for a good conscience. I want a good conscience. So, Jesus' blood was shed for forgiveness of sins. Baptism is where I find the forgiveness of that sins that the blood of Christ has made possible. So when I'm baptized, I'm making an appeal to God to be forgiven
and to have a good conscience. So I think in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, in the New American Standard Bible, also I believe the English Standard Version has it right. And again, this is showing us, you know, how to obtain a good conscience. We get it in line with what the Word of God is. And we know with something. Well, it's got to be known with the Word of God. Right and wrong, that's what the conscience does. It tells us what's right and what's wrong. But we need to have the right standard in order to do that. And we need to also have the right actions in our lives so the conscience can do its work and do it correctly. Well, take your songbooks, turn to the songs been selected. As I said before, the conscience is a tool. And, you know, any tool, whatever it is, doesn't matter. Care if it's a screwdriver, a wrench, doesn't matter what kind of tool it is. For a tool to be efficient, it's got to be formed correctly and work properly. So a conscience is like that as a tool. As our conscience, the kind of tool that benefits us in going to heaven. Now, if it's not, what we would need to do would be to obey God tonight, to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, repent of our sins, be baptized, get our conscience in the right direction, make sure it's properly formed, see, so it can be the proper tool to assist us to go to heaven. Falling by the wayside, things need to be corrected. Once again, the conscience can be turned back and steered in the right direction. And if we can help you to do these things, we'd be glad to do so. If you're subject to invitation, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.